Why don't you turn with me to Acts chapter 26 for tonight's study? Paul the Apostle, what an interesting story thus far. We've seen him go through all kinds of trials and troubles, and we pick up here in chapter 26. If you're just joining us, it all kind of started. You know, Paul, of course, got saved, went around and preached the gospel, and led many Gentiles, and went all over Asia Minor, which is today modern-day Turkey. And did a radical work there. And everything was going along pretty well when he decided to go to Jerusalem. The church said, man, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be toast. You'll be bound up. And Paul said, I'm not only ready to be bound, but I'm ready to die for the cause of Christ. And so Paul goes to Jerusalem. When he gets there, James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, James says, Paul, you know, the Jews here think you're against Jews. So we want you to show this kind of goodwill gesture and say, man, go into the temple with these guys that are finishing their Nazarite vow and shave your head and pay for their sacrifices that they make and just kind of show them that you're still with the Jews, you love the Jews, and just kind of make that gesture. So Paul said, okay, man, cool. Goes into the temple, and as soon as he gets there, a bunch of Jews that were from Asia Minor who were ticked off at Paul for being up there and sharing the gospel with Gentiles, they stirred up the crowd and said, man, that Paul, he's in the temple. And he brought a bunch of Gentiles into the temple, which was a capital offense. It was punishable by death. So the Jews run into the temple, drag Paul out and start beating him up and want to tear him limb to limb. When Claudius Lysias, the captain of the Roman guard there in Jerusalem in Antonia's fortress, he looks down, sees this huge riot, says, man, we gotta calm this down. This is not good. And so he sends a bunch of soldiers down and they break it up and they get the Jews off of Paul. And Paul gets up and they say, man, we're gonna take you into protective custody. And as they're marching Paul off to Antonia's fortress in protective custody, Paul says, Claudius Lysias, would you please let me address this mob? And Claudius says, okay. And Paul starts to share with them, hey, I've been called to share the gospel message to the Gentiles. And as soon as Paul mentioned that word Gentile, man, riot number two broke out. Everybody said, away with him. And so Lysias takes Paul up to Antonia's fortress, puts him in there. And so now Claudius Lysias, he's thinking, man, I got to know more what's going on here. What's the charge against this man? And so Claudius, the next morning, brings Paul down to the Sanhedrin, that group of 70 Jewish men that were made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. Of course, the Pharisees were the religious legalists. The Sadducees were the liberalists. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection or in miracles. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection and miracles. Paul gets there and he starts to share, you know, but they don't like him there in that Sanhedrin. They punch him in the face. And then there's a stir, and everybody's like, we don't like Paul. So Paul, he very wisely says, I believe in the resurrection. And doing that caused another stir there in the Sanhedrin, because the Sadducees didn't believe. So they said, we believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees, hey, Paul may not be so bad after all. He believes in the resurrection. And a huge problem broke out, and that was really riot number three. So far, Paul's caused three riots in Jerusalem. Lysias pulls him out again from the Sanhedrin there and puts him in protective custody once again. Meanwhile, 40 Jewish men said, we will not eat a meal, we will not taste food until Paul is dead. They made a vow. And just so happened that Paul's nephew overheard these men speaking of this vow. They're not going to eat any food until Paul's dead. So what happens? So his nephew goes and talks to Paul. Paul sends his nephew to Claudius Lysias and says, man, they're going to murder Paul. You got to do something. So Claudius, he says, man, this is way too hot for me to handle. This is becoming a giant political problem. I'm concerned that things are getting out of control. I'm going to turn this over to Felix, who was the governor of the land, but he was based out of Caesarea. But to save Paul from these guys that wanted to kill him, he gets 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. So 470 Roman soldiers, 70 of them mounted on horses, they get to escort Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. He makes it into Caesarea. The guys, probably their stomach's still growling in Jerusalem because they never killed him. They made their vow. I wonder if they died of starvation. It'd be interesting to know what happened to those guys. They finally just said, oh, whatever, let's go to McDonald's and eat. But anyway, we don't know what happened to the guys that made the vow not to eat. So he makes it all the way there to Felix. And Felix, we called him Felix the Rat. And really, he was a rat. He was a horrible leader. And his history tells us that. Felix listened to Paul's thing, but didn't know what to make of it. Put him in prison. Left him there for 2 years there in Caesarea. And was trying to milk Paul for some money, for some bail money. He was hoping to get some money out of the deal. But eventually, Felix was then replaced by the Romans by a guy by the name of Festus. And Festus heard Paul's case again. And we've been seeing all these trials over the last several weeks. And Paul is heard by Festus. But here's where it starts to get interesting. Because Festus says, you know, Paul, I think I should send you back to Jerusalem and have the Jews just decide what to do with you. And the Bible tells us that Festus did that willing to give the Jews a pleasure. He was trying to please the Jews. But Paul, knowing being sent back to Jerusalem would be a certain death sentence. So Paul, he says, I appeal unto Caesar. Now this was a big deal. We go, whatever, he can appeal to whoever he wants to. Not so. You see, in the Roman Empire, if you were a Roman citizen, which Paul was, when you appeal unto Caesar, you could have audience of Caesar. You could be tried before Caesar. But it was a rare thing. And the reason why, because the Caesar at the time was a little dude named Nero. That would be the last place a normal person would want to go to be judged. You would not want to stand before Caesar Nero. And we've looked at him historically. But Paul says, I appeal unto Caesar. And Festus goes, oh no. Now, where we left off last week, Festus is trying to figure out what to do. He's appealed to Caesar, so now he's got to send him to Caesar. But the problem is he doesn't know what the charges are. Festus is thinking, man, what do I tell? It's going to be really embarrassing for me if I send this guy all the way from Jerusalem all the way to Rome to stand before Caesar Nero. And Nero says, what's the charge? And there's nothing. Oh, man, I could get in trouble. So I got to figure out some charges to make on this guy. So Herod Agrippa and his main squeeze, Bernice, if you were here Sunday, you know that story. They come and visit Festus, and Festus says, man, you gotta help me here. I gotta have something to write against Paul as we send him to Caesar, because he's appealed unto Caesar. And so there's Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, and Bernice, and Festus now sitting there in Caesarea, and Paul is now gonna tell them what he's done wrong. And he's going to plead his case. But oftentimes with these guys, even with Jesus when he was on trial, they're the ones on trial, but it's funny how these guys have a way of turning things around. And it's really not Paul who's on trial. It's actually going to be Festus and Bernice and Agrippa II. Those are the ones who are really on trial. And you'll see what I mean as we go here. But in our text here, that's really where we left off. Real sharp guy, that Festus. Look at verse 27 of chapter 25. The very last verse we read last Wednesday, it says, for it seems to me reasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. In other words, he's saying, we better send him with something that's of an accusation so Herod or Caesar Nero doesn't get ticked off. And so now they're all staged. Paul's going to give his address. It says in verse 1 of chapter 26, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Now, somehow I think Paul was probably ready, and he never really needed much permission to speak in past. But I think it's interesting. He gets permission to speak. And then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered and said, talk to the hand. No, he didn't say that. No, he said, verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. I think myself happy. I love that. We left off with that last Wednesday night. And what an interesting thing. How could a guy who's been in prison for years now, chained up, in bondage, in prison, how could this guy say, I think I'm happy? I'll tell you why. It's because he had a job to do. And one of his jobs was to spread the gospel message. And he knew that even from the Lord telling him, you need to go to Rome, Paul. You're on your way to Rome. I'm going to get you to Rome. So Paul's happy because all of this stuff that he's seeing, it's going to eventually get him to Rome. It's going to bring him to where he wants to go. Even if it's in trial and suffering, it's amazing what a person can endure. As long as you know you're getting where you want to go. And I'll tell you, that's a key to you, to me. If you're frustrated with life and you're angry at your situation, chances are you may not have the full grasp of what your objective is and where you're going, where you're headed. Because like Paul had an objective, so too we have an objective. And that's the same objective Paul has, to preach the gospel right up until we die and go to heaven. That's where we end. And you know, if you have the hope of heaven, if we can live our lives with that beautiful, glorious hope of heaven, it's amazing what you can endure if you know that that's coming. I hope we have that same mindset. People look at you and they, why are you happy, man? Your life isn't rosy. You don't have everything perfect. You're jobless. Your relationships with these people are bad. And, you know, you have a job that's not so fun. And how are you happy? I think myself happy. Why? Because, man, we're going to heaven. And meanwhile, on the way to heaven, we can share the truth of the gospel message, just like Paul's doing here. Whenever Paul gets a chance to speak, he shares the gospel message. I love that. So I think myself happy, Paul says. And he says, because I shall answer for myself. I'm my own lawyer this day, he's saying. He says, I'll tell you what I'm accused of the Jews. And there it says in verse 3, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Now, is Paul just trying to schmooze him over here, trying to flatter Agrippa by saying, I know that you know all this stuff about the Jews? No, history tells us that Agrippa II really did have a grip on Judaism, and had to deal with all kinds of Judaism questions that would arise there in that region. But not only was he an expert on Judaism, but he also was half of a Jew. Now the Jews didn't like him because of that. He was half Edomite, half Jew. The Herod family was that way. And it seems like all the Herods, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod the First, and Herod Agrippa the Second, they all wanted to sort of woo the Jews to them as they were the kings of that region. But they were really agents of Rome. And as long as they were agents of the Romans, the Jews hated these Herods. However, Herod Agrippa, man, he made himself a student of Judaism, trying to win them over, trying to know their religion. Paul knew this. And so he says, Herod, I know that you're an expert on Judaism. And so this is where Paul is going to appeal to Herod Agrippa, is his Old Testament history, his Old Testament knowledge. And by the way, there's five key statements that Paul is going to make tonight in Acts chapter 26. Five key statements that really summarize Paul's defense. And the first statement is going to be in verses 4 through 11. And he's going to say, I lived as a Pharisee. And he'll talk about that. The second statement we'll see in verses 12 through 13, I saw the light. And then the third division, I heard a voice, verses 14 through 18. And then Paul's going to make the statement, I was not disobedient, verses 19 through 21. And then, finally, I continue unto this day, verses 22 through 32. So first, I lived as a Pharisee, verses 4 through 11. See, verse 3 says, especially because I know you to be an expert in all customs and questions about the Jews. So now Paul is going to talk about how I was the Jew of Jews. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. And we pick up in verse 4, he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? So what's Paul saying? Paul's saying, listen, I am a Jew. I was raised from my youth a Jew. The Jews are angry with me, and there's one reason. Even though I was the Pharisee, I lived a Pharisee, man, he said, the thing I'm guilty of is sharing with them the hope of Jesus Christ. But it's not just the separate hope of Jesus Christ. It's not like, and this is hard for us Gentiles to get our minds around what Paul's saying. If you go to Jerusalem today and you say, I'm a Christian, most of the Jews will go, get out of my face. I don't like Christians. We don't like you. And I'll tell you, there's a reason why. There's a view in Jerusalem, and sadly, a Jew in America, Jewish people in America and Christians, we have the same view, and that is Judaism and Christianity are separate. You'll even hear the three great religions of the world is Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. You'll hear that from time to time. But I'm here to tell you tonight that Judaism, if left alone, is a dead end. If you take Judaism in its Old Testament form and you just end it where it is right now for most Jews that practice Judaism, it's discouraging and it's a religion of despair. So don't be fooled. You know, you might think, well, Brett, you're into Judaism, right? Because you read the Old Testament, you taught through the whole Old Testament, you talk about the feasts, the festivals, the Passover. So Judaism's cool, right? Well, it's cool as long as you follow it through its progression. You see, Judaism and Christianity shouldn't be separate. Technically, it should be all one thing. I'll tell you why. Because Christianity is the promise that was made to the Jews in the Old Testament of salvation. Christianity is the beautiful fulfillment of Judaism in its most perfect form. And oh man, if our Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem could only know that there's not a separation, that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah that they should be looking for, that the Old Testament told them about. And it's not a doing away with Judaism, it's a completion and a fulfillment of Judaism. Very different kind of worldview than most people have in this world. I want you to see that. So if it's just Judaism left alone, then you really won't have salvation because there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. But Jesus wasn't against Judaism. He was a fulfillment of Judaism. See, that's what Paul is saying here. He says, verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, the Jews. The promise of God to the fathers was that Jesus, the Messiah, would come. More than 300 prophecies were given specifically about Jesus Christ to the Jewish people of the Old Testament. And sadly, to this day, they miss it. I like how Paul is reasoning with these people about the Old Testament. And we'll see that even further as we get into this chapter. So if you ever find yourself talking to a Jew who thinks Christianity is against Judaism, say no. Christianity is a continuation of what God was doing through the Jewish people. And it was out of the Jewish nation came the Messiah for the Savior of not just the Jews, but the whole world. And that's virtually what Paul's message is going to be to these guys. Will they receive it? Will they hear it? Well, I think you kind of know where that's going to go. But man, it's funny here that the Jews wouldn't even believe their own prophecies, their own fulfilling of the Messiah. That's sad, even to this day. And when you talk to them about Jesus, it's interesting. They get interested once you kind of break it open to them and even show them in their Old Testament. I've done that on the streets of Jerusalem with storekeepers and people that are just there and say, man, have you seen Jesus, the Messiah, in your Old Testament, you know, books? And they're intrigued, but then they just look at you with a blank stare. And you get frustrated because they sort of agree that that's really marvelous and amazing, but then they just look at you with a blank stare and you think, what's going on? The Bible tells us what's going on. In Romans 9, 10, 11, it says, for us Gentiles not to be arrogant or haughty about what we know of Jesus Christ, Because right now, the Bible says, blindness in part has happened to the Jew. They're blinded and they can't see. And it's almost like when you talk to them, you see that. You're like, don't you see it? And they're like, no. Wake up, come on, see it. It's right there in your own Bible. But they don't believe it. Now, good news. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then it says, all of Israel shall be saved. There's going to come a day where that blindness will be lifted from their eyes and they will see Jesus Christ as the true and living Messiah. It's going to be a great day, a glorious day for the Jewish people. And I pray for that day. It's going to be a good thing. And so Paul, he's reasoning, saying, man, I'm guilty of giving the Jews hope. It's like the job interview thing, you know, where, have you ever been asked in a job interview, what do you think is one of your weakest characteristics? Now, if you're honest, you're going to say, well, I have a tendency to be grouchy sometimes. I mean, now you don't say that. In a job interview, you have to say something nice, you know, like, well, I tend to work too hard. Just burn the candle at both ends. I mean, you have to come up with some, you know, sort of positive thing of one of your negative deals. You know what I'm saying? It's almost like Paul said, well, I'm guilty. They hate me. Why? Why do they hate you, Paul? Because I'm guilty of just giving them hope, you know. The hope of Jesus Christ. But the Jews don't even believe their own prophecies. I wonder how much of us as Christians don't even believe what we're supposed to believe. Heard a story of a town in Kansas. It was one of those dry towns years ago, you know, where there was no alcohol, not for miles. And it was illegal to have alcohol in the town. But finally, you know, modern day came in and this one atheist in the town was really upset. And there was kind of this battle between the Christian people and this atheist guy. And he wanted to have a tavern in town, and not only a tavern, but a distillery. He was going to make the alcohol and sell it right there in the one place. And they fought against it, but eventually the atheist prevailed in the land use offices and got his permit to build a tavern. The church was frustrated, so all the churches got together in that little town and started praying. There was one night where they all got together and started praying that the Lord would just not let this tavern open. Amazing thing happened. There was a big lightning storm, and a lightning bolt struck the almost finished tavern, and it burned it to the ground. The Christians were delighted. They went home rejoicing and everything. The atheist heard that the Christians had been praying and that he was ticked off. He was like, man, those Christians burned down my... And so he actually filed a lawsuit against the Christians, which is kind of interesting. So the churches, they're being sued by this atheist, and he was saying the congregations were responsible for his destruction. The atheist hired a lawyer, the churches hired a lawyer, big whole thing in this town. The presiding judge said this, and I quote, "This is the most perplexing case I have ever sat on, because on one hand I have an atheist who claims to believe in the power of prayer, and on the other hand I have two churches that deny it." Kind of interesting. Do we believe when stuff like, or was that just a coincidence and we're not responsible, we didn't do anything? It would have been funny if the churches just said, we're guilty, we prayed, and it happened, our fault, sue us. But you know, here's the thing. Do you believe what the Bible says is true? The Jewish people, they believed only the things they wanted to believe, but when the fulfillment of the most radical prophecies of their own book were coming to fullness, they chose to reject those things. And there's something within human nature that says when things are miraculous, or when things really are marvelous, we kind of go, oh, it must just be a coincidence. And we, for some reason, we choose to neglect or even not believe the things that are most amazing. I wonder, you can kind of tell, like, have you ever prayed for someone who's sick, or you're for yourself when you're feeling sick and you pray and suddenly you feel better. You're like, oh man, I feel better. And you're like, you're amazed. Like, wow, that's amazing. What a coincidence that I got better right after I prayed. No. God healed you. Hello? Are you there? It's funny how you can almost dismiss it and think, man, I prayed. What an amazing coincidence. I just started feeling bad. You know, or even forget. We pray, Lord, I got a horrible headache, and help me just to get this thing behind me and be able to move on today. Okay, thanks. Amen. And you go and you start, you don't even realize, man, I'm feeling better, and you kind of forget. And you finish out the rest of your day and you forget to even thank the Lord. Thanks for taking away that headache. And it happens. The Lord is able. So don't be like the Jewish people. We can learn from them not to neglect the miracles and the power of God. Well, here are the Jews. They missed the hope. Paul says, I'm just trying to share with them the hope of their salvation, the hope that is within. So it says there, verse 8, he says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Of course, Jesus being raised from the dead was the fulfillment of what the Messiah would do. Verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even to the strange cities or the faraway cities. What does it say here? The Bible tells us here, Paul kind of gives a little bit of his testimony. When I was one of those Pharisees, man, I corralled Christians and put them in prison and I compelled them to blaspheme. To blaspheme against the Lord. And I wonder if that kind of haunted Paul. Some of you maybe were hardcore atheists or you didn't like Christians before you were saved and you gave Christians a hard time. I know you're out there. But when you got saved, you knew, man, the Lord is good and I am saved. But every now and then you might feel like, oh man, I was such a jerk before I was saved. Can't believe I did that. Well, Paul had to live with that too. Paul, he imprisoned people and it was even part of them being killed. As it says, I compelled them to blaspheme and being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even unto the strange cities. Man, punished them, persecuted them. That's what Paul did. He said, that's what I did. I was one of these guys. One of these Jews that want to kill me. I was part of their deal. But there's something here that I want to show you Bible students. That's kind of a fun little tidbit of truth that you might be interested in. In verse 10, he says, you know, I shut them up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. What does that mean? I gave my voice against them. Well, if you go to the original Greek text, there's something that you and I would miss. And we think, why did they translate it this way? Because the word there, the voice, is pebble. Brett, what does pebble have to do with voice? Why was that translated? Well, it's interesting. It was the King James way of saying, gave his voice. But see, this tells us a whole lot about Paul. He said, it literally could read, I was, when they were put to death, I gave my pebble against them. It tells us, first of all, again, another bit of evidence that Paul was part of the Sanhedrin. We talked about this earlier, didn't we, in Acts chapter 7, where we read about the stoning of Stephen. And I suggested that Paul was actually part of the Sanhedrin because it says that Paul stood by and consenting unto Stephen's death. The word consenting wasn't just that he was supportive of it. It meant that he actually had a voice in the decision-making process of killing, martyring Stephen, that first Christian martyr. And I gave you that was evidence that he might have been part of that Sanhedrin during that time. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was taught by Gamaliel, who was kind of the head honcho Pharisee. It's no doubt in my mind that Paul was part of the Sanhedrin, even at a young age. Even though he was there holding the coats at Stephen's death, he was still part of the decision-making process there. So probably part of the Sanhedrin, which also means that he was probably married at one point. Because if you were part of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. So it's possible that Paul had a wife at one time. What did he do? Leave her after he got saved? No. Maybe she died. Maybe she left him when he became a believer. But we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that one. But when it says he gave his pebble against them, that's the way that the Sanhedrin made their decisions. Each guy had a white pebble and a black pebble. And they would put forth the pebble, and that's how they would vote. Black was against and white was for. And interesting, by the way, if you do a history study on the phrase, oh man, he was blackballed. You ever heard that phrase? That's where it comes from. It originally comes from that ancient practice, even among the Greeks and even among the Jews, that they would use the pebbles, black and white, and if you came against somebody, you'd give them the black ball or the black pebble. And see, that's what Paul's saying here. He says, I blackballed those that were Christians in Jerusalem. I was one of those that were persecuting. Now, keep your finger here and turn with me to the book of Revelation. For you that are studying on Friday nights with us in the book of Revelation, this is coming up real soon. But I want to show this to you so you can tuck it away as we go through there and have just a bit of, you'll come into this with a bit of understanding, which is kind of fun. Revelation chapter 2, the messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor. This interesting church here, Pergamos, one of the things that's said here by Jesus, who's talking to the church, Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, it says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Again, this is a tradition you and I might miss. Why would God give us a white stone, a white pebble? Well, the Lord says, I'm giving you a white stone. I suggest that it's possible that that white stone is the Lord saying, I approve of you. Who does he approve of? He says, he that has an ear to hear, to him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna and give him the white stone. Man, I like that. It's the Lord saying, I approve. I accept you. You're in. Enter in, thou good and faithful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. So for those that overcome, man, that's the key. Good stuff. I like that. Well, back to Acts. Paul gave them the black stone when he was a Pharisee. He disapproved of the church, and he's just making his case, man. He says, man, I was the worst of these guys. And makes that clear. And so that's that first section. He says, I lived a Pharisee, verses 4 through 11. But now the second statement's coming, I saw a light. That's number 2, verses 12 through 13. It says, verse 12, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. It's brighter than the sun, he's saying, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. Now, there's a couple things here that's kind of cool. We know this is Jesus, right? Jesus is the bright light that appears to Paul, because we read that in the story earlier in the book of Acts. He says, who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Remember that? So Jesus is brighter than the sun. Paul falls down and he's blinded, maybe by this bright light. I mean, if you look in the sun, you're blinded momentarily. But if Jesus shines and he's brighter than the sun, no doubt, Paul, that's probably the reason he was blinded for several days. But I bring that up because the Bible says that in that new heaven and new earth that we're going to read about at the end of the book of Revelation, chapters 19 through 22, we're going to read about the new heaven and the new earth, and there's not going to be a need for the sun. And the reason is because Jesus is going to be our light. So, man, no more seasonal affective disorder for you Portlanders. In the kingdom or in the future, we're going to have the bright light there in the new heavens and the new earth, and Jesus is going to be shining, and there'll be no need for a sun. Man, it's going to be great. But Paul, he says, man, I saw a bright light from heaven, brightness bigger than the sun, shining round about me, them that journeyed with me. Verse 14, and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, so this little section, I saw the light. By the way, that's how we all come to Christ, is we see the light of Christ. And one of the most important things you can do if you wrestle with Christianity, or if you're an atheist, just don't fight against the light. You know, everything of the Lord is light and bright. Everything of Satan is dark. We're going to see that even coming up here in Paul's message. But I love how being a Christian, it moves you to the light, to things that are bright and joyous and glorious. As you move away from the Lord, you move to darkness and sickness and depravity and sinfulness. It's so sad to me just to look at the news every day. Because everything you see on the news is just darkness, sinful, horrible stuff. Just saw on the news a bunch of things today. There was, in Philadelphia today, there were two police officers busted because they were robbing a drug dealer. The police officers robbed the drug dealer. Come to find out, the drug dealer, who had more than $20,000 worth of marijuana on him and $3,000 in cash, to the two police officers' shock, he was actually an undercover police officer that they were robbing. You know, you think, man, our society is just twisted, man. It's twisted. And you see all the depravity and sinfulness, just the news. Watching one section of news, you'll see all kinds of grossness. Stuff here in Portland that just is sad and dark. And I believe the further we get away from the Lord, the darker things are just going to be. There's a darkness out there. And I don't know, can you guys feel it? Is it just me? It just feels like there's a darkness kind of hovering over the world. And I think it's the further and further away the world gets away from the Lord. And so we as Christians, man, we're called to be light in this world. And Jesus is the light of the world. And we got to do our job of being salt and light. Are we doing that? Are we being light? Well, Paul is. He's saying, man, I saw the light. And now he's going to be the light as we see him explain his testimony. What was his testimony? He starts there in verse 14 saying, you know, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then this phrase, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What does that mean? The word prick there is actually an implement that a farmer would use. And there were two forms of it. One was just a stick or even an iron rod that was pointy and sharp. And the farmer would sort of make the oxen move forward. If they were being stubborn, they just kind of poke with the stick. And you know, when the donkey or the ox was stubborn, they'd start to kick against the pricks, kick against the poke of the farmer's implement. There was also pricks, by the way, on the back of a oxen's cart or even a plow. In case the oxen felt the need to start kicking, there were sharp objects attached to the plow that would keep the oxen from kicking against those sharp, pointy objects. And really, Paul was doing that. He was going against the poking of the Lord, the prodding of the Lord. And many of us did the same thing, didn't we? When the gospel was shared with you, you were like, oh man, I don't like that. And you'd fight against it. And you'd kick against those pointy little pokes from the Lord saying, you need to be saved. Poke, poke, poke. And you're like, ow, I didn't like that. That didn't feel very good. Poke, poke, poke. You're like, oh, and you want to kick against it. But that's what Paul was doing. He was kicking hard. Why are you kicking against the pricks? He's saying, verse 15, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee or show you. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Man, verse 18 is powerful. You see, we've seen the first two divisions of this chapter. That is, Paul, he said, I lived a Pharisee. Number two, I saw the light, verses 12 and 13. But in verses 14 through 18, he says, I heard a voice. And the voice was Jesus. And Jesus gave him his call, his duties. But verse 18 is powerful because it sums up what the Lord wants to do with all the Gentiles who are lost. And guess what? That's us. What does the Lord want to do for you, for me, for anyone who's a Gentile who's lost in sin and depravity and messed up? It's listed beautifully right here. Look at verse 18. Number one, there's actually five things here. Number one, to open their eyes. To open their eyes. Before you were saved, your eyes are closed. You really don't see. One of the best things that can happen is when a person finally gives in and says, okay, I'm going to accept the Lord and become a Christian. And suddenly their eyes are opened. And they see what they've been missing. I'm reminded of 2 Kings chapter 6. Do you remember the story there where the Syrian king Everywhere he camped, somehow the children of Israel knew where they were camping and were able to avoid them at all costs. The king of Syria was just bummed out and he was mad. He's thinking, man, why are these guys, why do they know our every move? It's almost as if somebody's a traitor in our own camp. And he says, who's the traitor in our camp telling the Israelis our positions? Well, one of the servants said, it's not a traitor in our camp, but they have a prophet named Elisha. And he tells the king of Israel everywhere you camp, and he just knows. God tells him. Well, the king of Syria said, man, let's go find this prophet. I've got to have a word with him. And so the king of Syria packs his whole army full of chariots. A huge army, the Bible says. And he goes to Dothan, where Elisha, just little prophets, hanging out in his little tiny house. And they surround the whole city and say, where's Elijah the prophet? Or Elisha the prophet? And the prophet has a little servant who helps him. He's standing outside. He sees these people encamped all the way around the city. And he's shaking in his sandals. And he says, Elisha, there's a whole army out there, and they're looking for you. And Elisha, man, I love it. He's got this chilled out. He's like, hey, it's okay, man. What are you talking about? We're going to die. No, we're not. And what does Elisha do? He says, Lord, open his eyes that he might see. He said, fear not. Don't be afraid. Why? Open his eyes and he'll see. So the Lord opened up Gehazi, the servant's eyes, and he looked. And the Bible says that he saw more chariots, but they weren't the enemy. They were flaming chariots. The Bible says they were chariots of fire all around the host of the other army, the Syrian army. And Elisha says, Lord, would you please smite this army with blindness? They're all blind. Now, a whole army that's blind, that's going to be tough. That's going to be a tough deal. So they say, Elisha, can we talk to you? We're blind. He's like, yeah, I know. And he says, just follow me. And so this whole army, it's like Elisha the prophet leads this army by the hand, miles and miles away. And the army's just marching in blindness. And Elijah leads them and gets them right in the middle of the city where there happens to be the whole Israeli army surrounding them now. And they're saying, can we see yet? And the Lord through Elijah, he says, yeah, you can open their eyes. They open their eyes and they're all surrounded by the Israeli army. It's a great story. But see, the thing is, what a cool thing to know that there's an army out there that you and I can't see sometimes. And the Lord is greater than any army that's out there against you. And I would wonder if we should pray, Lord, open our eyes. Let us see what you're doing. Because the Bible tells us over and over things like, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And even though you might see the army of finances against you, or joblessness, or divorce, or sadness, or loneliness, or whatever the things that you've been stricken with, bummed out by, and it seems too great for you to deal with sometimes, man, there's a bigger army still. And the Lord will fight for you, the Bible says. So open our eyes, Lord. I love that. Well, that's one of the jobs of Paul. He says, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and the first thing, my job is to open their eyes, number one. And number two, to turn them from darkness to light. To turn them from darkness to light. Are you one who's drawn more to dark things, or are you drawn more to light things? Now, I'm probably preaching to the choir, because it tends to be on a Wednesday night, if people are saying, man, we're going to carve out a night and go to church, you're taking a whole chunk of your midweek and saying, man, I'm gonna get into the Word of God. We know the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So I know that you guys are here for a reason, somehow drawn to light things. But I've found that in my own life, there's a light and dark meter. And I need to kind of check that from time to time. And make sure that I'm really more drawn to the light. I want to dump the dark stuff. And it's so easy as a Christian to sort of be drawn back into darkness and dark things, to go see the movies that are dark and really against the Lord. Oh, come on, Brett, you really think some movies are against the Lord? Absolutely. And songs and music that we listen to, totally against. TV shows and channels that people that we hang out with. There's people that we are tempted to hang out with. We know they're dark and they're wanting to do things that are full of darkness. But we're still, it's our old sin nature that wants to raise its ugly head and drawn to the darkness. Paul says here, I want to open their eyes first. And then secondly, he says, but I also want to make sure that they're drawn from darkness to light. Listen to this. Luke chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus said this. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth. In other words, Jesus is saying, hey, if you're either for me or against me. And if you're not for me, you're against me. So you might say, well, Brett, I don't think that's really against the Lord, watching that movie down at Bridgeport. It's not that bad. It's, you know, there's a little bit of nudity and a few cuss words. It's darkness. We need to call it what it is. It's just darkness. It's sinful, dark, yucky stuff. Are we drawn to that? And man, Romans 1 puts some scary stuff in the word there about those who even not only practice dark things of immoral behavior, it's all listed there in Romans chapter 1, but it says, but also those that have pleasure in such that do those things. So if we're being entertained by those dark things, then that's being drawn to dark stuff that we really have no business being drawn to. Oh Lord, call us out of the darkness and move us into your glorious light. It's so much better to be a beach bum and be under the sun of Jesus Christ. Soak it up, man. Be tan as a Christian. But don't be like those people in the... Have you ever noticed how dark bars are? Man, it's almost like when you open a bar door. I remember we had our Wednesday night Bible study over at the Holiday Inn a few years back, and I walked in one of the side doors that happened to be right next to the bar. And as I walked by, this lady opens the door, and it was almost like you could hear this decompression of air. And smoke kind of started billowing out. And I got this little snapshot of a bar, because I've never been in a bar, but I was right there at the door looking in going... And I couldn't believe what I saw. I'm not kidding. There was smoke and this lady that was kind of tipsy coming out the door. And there was a couple of people playing pool. They looked kind of miserable. And the worst thing was there was this like 47-year-old dude up there singing, "Feelings, hey, nothing more than feelings." I'm like, oh boy, Lord, where's the Bible study? You know, get me out of here. This is bad. Like, who wants to be a lounge lizard, man? That's darkness. But we're called into the glorious light of Jesus Christ. Man, I love that. May the Lord give us the grace and the know-how to move from darkness to light. That's the second one. Number three on the list, not only open their eyes, not only turn them from darkness to light, but number three, from the power of Satan unto God. So Satan is a real power, a real being. Don't get sucked into this modern liberal theology that says Satan is not a being, but that which represents evil. I read somewhere just even recently from a Barna poll that about half of Christians in this world believe Satan's not a real force. How did that happen? That'd be a great thing. If I were Satan, I'd be thinking, cool, if people don't believe in me, then that's good. Mission accomplished. Check. But man, Satan's real, and that's one of the number one objectives Paul had. Number one was to open their eyes. Number two, turn them from darkness to light, then turn them from the power of Satan unto God. When you become a Christian, you're turning to the power of God and you're dumping the power of Satan. And by the way, I believe Satan no longer has power over the Christian. Once you become a Christian, where there's light, there can be no darkness. Try walking into a room, turn on the light, but try to keep the room dark. Is that going to work? You can't. You really can't. So what do? We turn on the light of Jesus Christ in our life and leave no more room for Satan. Now, I know some people say, well, Christians can be possessed. I don't believe that's biblically solid theology at all. I do believe Christians can be obsessed by Satan or obsessing about Satan. I believe Satan will throw out temptations and try to mess with Christians. But as far as putting power upon their lives and making them do things they don't want to do, that's heebie-jeebie stuff. And that's for the Christian, that's just not true. Now, if you're not a Christian, there's no promises about that. Because if you're not a Christian, then the Bible says you have the power of Satan that's over your life. That's just the way it goes. So, man, go from blindness to seeing, darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Number four, and these are the results. What happens if you do those three things? Number four is it says, and from the Satan to God, that they may receive, number four, forgiveness of sins. Man, that's so huge. If you don't know the forgiveness of God and the forgiveness of sin, you're not going to be a whole Christian. To know the love of God and how He forgives you and blots out your sins and washes your sins away, man, if you don't really grab that or understand that, you're missing out on one of the most glorious things, forgiveness. If people knew they were forgiven, I believe there'd be so many other problems that they'd wrestle with that would go away eventually. Forgiveness of sin. I love the story in Spain. There was a father who had a son named Paco who was, they were divided. There was an argument. There was years between them now where they'd never spoken. And finally the father felt horrible. And he didn't know where his son Paco was. Couldn't find him. He looked all over but couldn't find him. So out of desperation, he took out a full page ad in the newspaper of Madrid there. And the full page ad said, "Dear Paco, all is forgiven. Love your father. P.S. Meet me in the city square where you were born." And so the paper published that page, but the news reported that day that, strangely, there were 800 Pacos that showed up in the city square, all wishing that their father had written that ad. It's true. People need forgiveness. I believe there's 800 Pacos in this room. And we need to know that our Father forgives us. And if you don't know that, man, you got to just experience it, embrace it, and love it. Because that's what the Lord does. Well, verse 19, we continue now with the fourth section. Paul says, I lived a Pharisee, number one. I saw the light, number two. I heard a voice, number three. And now, number four, I was not disobedient. He's got his objective. He's got his duty that he's called to. And now let's see what he does. Verse 19, he says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and all throughout the coasts of Judea, and them to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." Now, here Paul says, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. What vision? Well, the word "whereupon" there in verse 19 connects the vision of verse 17 and 18, that he was going to deliver to the Gentiles a message of opening eyes, darkness to light, power of Satan to God, forgiveness of sin. Oh, and I missed the final one, didn't I? My bad. Verse 18, there's a fifth one. And the inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So that inheritance. What's our inheritance? That's an interesting topic. We're going to be talking about that inheritance a ton when we get to Romans. But I believe that inheritance is mostly summarized by eternal life. And he's going to give us an inheritance in the future. And it's a glorious inheritance. By the way, how does that inheritance come? Does it come by works? No, it says it right here. It says, "And an inheritance among them which are sanctified." So who's sanctified gets an inheritance. And how are you sanctified? Sanctified by faith that is in me. Sanctified by faith. That's the bottom line. And so these are the glorious truths of the gospel that Paul's going to give. And he says, "Man, Agrippa, I'm not disobedient to those things." But notice verse 20, there's something we can't miss. He says that they should repent and turn to God, which is kind of what repentance is. Repentance is turning from Satan and turning toward God. Moving away from darkness, moving to light. That's all summarized in verse 18. That's what repentance is. Turning from darkness to light. 180 degree turn. Repentance, not a popular teaching, by the way, but it's still in the Bible. We must repent. We talked about that, what was it, a couple Sundays ago, that we must repent. You know, it's funny because Noah, when he was building the ark, he had a message to the people. What was it? Was it, "Something good is going to happen to you today"? No, it was repent. Jonah, when he went into Nineveh, he didn't say, "You deserve a break today." No, he said, "You're going to die unless you repent." And truly, John the Baptist, he didn't stand out there with his wild hair and locust legs hanging out between his teeth and wearing camel's skin. He didn't say, that God is going to provide, you know, what is it, you know, the whole name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. Was that his message? Name it and claim it? No, it was repent. Jeremiah didn't get thrown in the dungeon by saying, you know, 5 steps to financial success in your life. No, Jeremiah got thrown into the dungeon because he said, repent. You see, this message, we can dilute it down as Christians in modern times. We have all these messages of fine little things. But man, the idea is first and foremost, we got to repent. Recognize we're sinners, turn from the sin. And that's what Paul says. Repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. In other words, if you really have repented, there will be works that will follow. And that's what James says. Faith without works is dead. So when you become a Christian and you're saved by the grace of God, nothing you've done to deserve it, one of the things you will see in your life is good works and repentance demonstrated, if that really is the truth, if you really did accept Christ and believe in Him. So it's all linked together. Paul doesn't forget to say, man, repentance. Agrippa, you need to repent. I think that's what he's slipping in there. And he says, man, I was not disobedient to that. For verse 21, for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Why? Because he was teaching these things, salvation through Jesus Christ and repentance of sin. That's why they want to kill me. And then verse 22 to the end, he says, now I continue unto this day. Now this is his final statement of what he's summarizing in his defense. Let's take a look here. In verse 22 it says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day, witnessing both to small and great. Which is true, kings. He's standing before kings here. He's witnessing to a king. I'm witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Again, fulfillment of Jewish history, the prophets and Moses. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying, I'm not teaching anything more than the prophets and Moses talked about. That's, again, the fulfillment of Judaism is found in Christianity. It's a continuation. By the way, our tour guide over in Israel, Steve Benyashai, is a really, really cool guy. He's a good friend, and I look forward to seeing him here in a few weeks when we go to Israel. But that's how he became a Christian. He was a practicing Jew, moved to Jerusalem, and you know did the whole thing, served in the Israeli army, the IDF. And he thought Christians were just a bunch of weirdos. Probably was right, generally speaking. But it wasn't until a Christian came up, and you know Steve's an intellectual guy. He's not a dummy. And he'd heard Christians and this message of that, you know, Christianity's good, Judaism's bad. And that's kind of what he grew up with hearing. But it wasn't until somebody actually showed him and even showed him in the scriptures how Christianity is a continuation of Judaism. And somebody even took the time to say, not only is it a continuation, but Christians, we owe the Jewish people a debt of gratitude because of the fact that out of their nation came the whole plan of salvation, and ultimately the Messiah himself, being Jewish, was the one who saved the whole world. We're thankful for that. Are the Jews perfect people? Absolutely not. They're just as sinful as we are, generally speaking. But we love the Jews because, man, they're God's chosen people, and I think they're still to this day. Do we think they're perfect? Do we support Jewish behavior in Israel? Not really. But we do owe them a debt of gratitude. And you kind of see that, by the way, when you go to Israel. It's something that's hard to explain. But that's how Steve became a Christian, is when he realized that Jesus really was the fulfillment and a continuation of what the Lord was doing through the Jews. So he says, man, it's nothing more than just the prophets and Moses. That's what I've been teaching. Verse 23, that Christ should suffer and that he should first be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Verse 24, he gets interrupted now. Paul never finishes a sermon. Have you ever noticed that? He always gets interrupted before he gets finished. So here's the interruption. Verse 24, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. You're nuts, man. That's what he's saying. You're so smart, you're crazy. Much learning doth make thee mad. Now, a couple things to note here. Paul was extremely learned. Don't forget that. We, you know, somehow I think we picture Paul being this little helpless guy. But there's a reason these guys seem to be impressed by Paul and give him such audience. And they really don't know what to do with him because he's not just some bum off the street. They get the sense that this guy's an intellectual giant. But now he's saying, what? You've seen a light on the road and you heard a voice speaking to you and Jesus, who is the resurrected from the dead Paul, much learning hath made you mad. You're nuts, Festus said. But Paul says, verse 25, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Truth, man, that's what I'm saying. Hey, listen, don't be discouraged when people think you're nuts if you're a Christian. But man, just do like Paul says. Don't say, I'm not nuts. Don't just say, I'm not nuts. You can say it like that. Don't be so defensive. Paul says, I'm not mad. I'm just speaking things that are true. Now, I like that because I believe Festus knew that he was hearing the truth. Even though he said, you're mad. I think Festus is just doing what a lot of people do, deflecting. By saying, man, you're mad. So I can dismiss myself from all that stuff you just said that's very sobering and scary. That's what's really going on here. And Paul just speaks directly, I'm not mad. And you've heard the truth. And I've shared it with great soberness or just sincerity. But he continues, verse 26, and turns to King Agrippa. He says, for the king knoweth of these things, of Judaism and Jesus, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. We have been hiding Christianity. This has been out in the open. And Agrippa, you know this. Verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now we looked at this on Sunday. If you missed it, you might want to download the teaching or pick up the free CD in the back. I'll tell you, this is a debated interpretation. Some people say it should say like your newer translations put, man, you think you're going to persuade me to be a Christian in such a short amount of time? Or did he say, man, you almost are persuading me to be a Christian? Which one is it? And we talked about that on Sunday. I believe, along with some of the more respected Greek scholars, that the King James gets it right. And if you not only take the Greek language and look at it, but if you look at the context, because what was Paul's response to that? I don't think Paul would have responded the way that Paul responds if it was like some of your newer translations. And even the newer translations try to fit it all together, but it doesn't quite work so well. So I believe he's saying, just like, man, you're almost persuading me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am. Why almost like me? He says, well, because accept these bonds. Paul's standing there in chains saying, I wish you guys were just like me. Oh, except for these chains. Get saved. Be like me. Oh, except you don't have to be prisoner, Agrippa. But verse 30, when he had thus spoken, what happened? What did they do? The king rose up, the governor with Bernice, and they that sat with them. Man, the king should have released Bernice and followed Paul. We looked at that on Sunday. Verse 31, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves. This is Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. I love this. We could have let him go if he hadn't, the guy hadn't opened his mouth and appealed to Caesar. But what did Paul want to do? He wanted to do what God wanted to do. And the Lord said, Paul, you're going to go to Rome. So Paul's appealing to Caesar. Why, these guys looked at it as something stupid. Paul was doing exactly what he needed to do to get to where God wanted him to be. And sometimes the world will see what you do with your life and they'll think it's stupid. Some of you, you know, going on a mission trip somewhere and your parents are saying, man, why are you going to Mexico? You're going down to a bunch of poor people down there. They don't have compassion. They haven't seen the love of Christ. And some of the people that are critical of that sort of thing, but man, as a Christian, you know exactly why you're doing it. There's times you'll make decisions that people in the world won't understand. In fact, even our Israel trip, people go, you're going on vacation where? Israel? Are you bringing your flak jackets and some extra grenades. They think it's some war zone over there as we're sipping tea on the Mediterranean, having a great time. It's not a war zone. But those that go to Israel, everybody that's gone to Israel, people look at you like, why are you going to Israel? It's because, man, we actually have an objective to learn more about the Bible and be in the place, see the sights, and just kind of get a grasp on what it's like in the Bible lands. And it's awesome. It's a life changer. There's a lot of things the world won't get. The world didn't get why Paul appealed unto Caesar. They thought he was just dumb. Man, if he wouldn't appeal to Caesar, we probably could have let him go. But Paul didn't want to be let go. He wanted to be taken to Rome. So may the Lord give us the boldness that to do the things that we're called to do, that we might go the places where God wants us to go. Interesting, Paul's alone during this time. No Christians are visiting him here. We don't read of anything like that. But there is a scripture that I want to draw your attention to before we close it up. In Hebrews 13:3 says, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." As Christians, we're to come alongside of each other that are in troubled times and bonds. And frankly, the church staff here at Athey Creek can't do that enough. We try to stay on top of it. There's too many people going through hard times right now. You know, it's interesting. There's a lot of people, for example, that are out of work. And Athey Creek feels that. So, you know, it's interesting. You know, here we have expenses and stuff, you know, to try to keep things going. But then people who need help, keeping their electrical bill paid and the groceries on the table, the church tries to chip in with that. But as the church, the tithes and offerings go down with the economy. So it's interesting. The needs go on the rise. And I'm not begging for money or anything like that. I'm just telling you, the church, we need to come alongside of each other, especially as we get closer to the end times. Not just monetarily, but even maybe more importantly, just coming alongside in love and help and affection. Those that are in bondage to sin, like really working through those things with them, not just being distant and detached. A lot of people want to go to church and just have this kind of neat little thing where we walk in, say, "Hey, God bless you," and read our Bible and then leave and then kind of forget about church people. But really, I don't believe that's what fellowship is all about. I think there should be this unity in the body that comes alongside of each other. And it can't just be the church staff and elders that do that. It's got to be the whole church helping each other. Paul, sadly, was really left alone here. He's in bonds. And we don't read of anybody coming to help him. Now, later on, we're going to see that, where people will come, and there'll be a few people that he really is so glad that they're going to come and visit him and hang out with him. I hope you've visited someone who's in prison. Maybe not literally, but someone who's troubled. Just go be nice to him. Send him a note. Write him a kind little message and text someone just for the sake of encouragement, or just do something to help someone, a family that you know is hurting. But man, don't be distant. We shouldn't be cold. I worry that we might be like, you know, James, who sent Paul off to do this thing, and he gets him in all this trouble, and then we don't hear another word from James. Where did James go? He's kind of the one who got Paul into this mess, sort of. But we don't ever hear of him anymore. I don't want to be like that. So may the Lord give us wisdom. Amen? Amen. Lord, we do thank you for this word, and I pray that as we read the further journeys of Paul, as he gets ready to take some big trips, I pray that we'd continue to learn how to be Christians and how to be bold in a day where it's not popular to be a Christian or a believer. I pray that we wouldn't shy away from being lights in this dark world, but instead that we'd give you honor and that we'd be bold in our faith, Lord. I pray, Father, that the time invested this evening would bring forth good fruit in our lives. Pray that the students in this room would excel tomorrow in their classes as they study your word, Lord. I pray that there would also be a definite blessing academically for them tomorrow. For those that have work early in the morning, I pray that you'd wake them up sharp and ready to just take on the challenges that are before them. I pray that we'd be people who represent you well in all those places we go. So we thank you for this, Lord, this time tonight. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.